This spring, we're going on a journey together. We're exploring one of the most challenging and rewarding books of the Bible, Paul's letter to the Romans. And like climbing a mountain, it won't always be easy. This adventure will stretch and challenge us, and at times, we'll walk through some difficult terrain. But we'll also see some amazing things along the way, and ultimately, we'll be grateful for the journey. Welcome to The Climb.
Well, as we enter our second week into the climb through the book of Romans, I'm really excited to introduce our special guest speaker today, and that is Rich Rausch. He needs no introduction for many of you, but I'm going to introduce him anyway. He is a native of Waco, Texas, a graduate of Baylor University and Baylor's Truett Seminary. He served our church faithfully for 7 years with our students and really impacted a whole generation of students here, and today he is the youth ministry director at a growing and innovative outreach-oriented church in East Dallas called Munger Place Church. When I first met Rich and Megan, it was Rausch Party of Two, and now it's Rausch Party of Five. Olivia and Griffin had just gotten here before you guys left, and they've since added Shepherd, so it's a whole Rausch basketball team now. And Rich and I had lunch a few weeks ago, and I asked him if he'd be willing to preach, and he said yes, and so we were trying to schedule it, and I had a busy week this last week with a staff retreat and a church council retreat and some other things, and so I asked him to preach on this particular date, but unfortunately, in the way it falls in Romans, I asked him to preach on the building block of sin, and you know a guy who's a really good friend when he'll say, yeah, I'll come preach on sin for you, Larry. So, would you join me in welcoming Rich Rausch?
Well, good morning. How's everyone? Yeah, good. Good to see everybody. It's really good. Before I get going, I just want to say a quick thank you to you all. God is good. He's good all the time. Amen. He's good. And he continues to show that he's good to me in my life, in my ministry, in the life of my family, with my wife and our kids. We have added one since we were last here. 2 years ago, which is just, it's just nuts, right? It's just crazy. We've added one since then, and he continues to bless us and show his goodness to us. And he so often does that still 2 years later, so after this not being our church home anymore, through many of you. And so we thank God for you. We're so grateful for the blessing that you all are in our lives. This church is special to us. As we get going, I got to say this. When Larry asked me to preach for him, I said, I'm in. All right, let's do this. Let's go. And I did that without knowing what the topic in the text was. And so I actually have, I gave you access to my phone. This is the text message. He asked me a text, and he said, don't laugh, but yours would be sin from Romans 1:18 to 3:20. Don't laugh, but. Okay. Anytime someone asks you to preach for them, a pastor asks you to preach for them and starts the text, or in the text it says, don't laugh, but, you know you've gotten yourself into something, right? What have I gotten myself into? Okay, I'm speculating because I didn't actually ask him this, but my best guess as to why Larry felt the need to request of me that I not laugh at him with this text was one, because it's an incredibly weighty topic. It's Super Bowl Sunday, right? It's an incredibly weighty topic. Who wants to talk about sin? No one. No one wants to talk about it. And yet, virtually every page of the Bible, whether it's explicit or implicit, has something to say about the fallen nature of humanity, the sinfulness of people. Every page, its nature, its effects, its power, its consequences. The Bible makes it clear, and we're going to see that Romans makes it very clear, that sin is a serious issue. Okay, and secondly, I think he asked me not to laugh at him because with the request is because it's just a lot of text to cover. 118 to 320 is two full chapters. It's a sermon series, right? Okay, I went long. That's why you guys had to wait outside. I apologize, but it's two chapters. Okay, come here. Give me some slack here. Okay, so I'm going to do my absolute best to cover the topic of sin and the text that was given to me, 118 to 320, but it's weighty. It's so weighty, and it's a lot. So just to prepare you, we're going to look at three passages, okay, three chapters, and we're going to ask a question from each of them that I think will help us to get as complete a picture as we possibly can of what Paul is trying to say as he is laying the foundation, the groundwork for why the gospel is necessary, or like why it's good news and not just news, or why it's good news and not just good advice, okay? So here we go, Romans 1:18, starting with verse 18. He's going to share with us what he believes is at the root of, or the essence of the fallen nature of humanity, okay? The essence of our sinfulness. And it's the first question we're going to look at this morning. What is at the root of our sin? What is at the root of sin? Romans 1:18, if you're there with me, it says this. It says, the wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all. Say all.
All.
Okay, we're going to stop here. Just press pause. What if the wrath of God is real? What if it's real? And what if you knew for certain that the wrath of God was being revealed from heaven against all of something? Would you not want to know all that there is to know about that thing? You would, wouldn't you? You're all smart people, most of you. You would want to know. Medical researchers, day in and day out in labs, trying to find cures for cancer and diseases, spend all day in the lab studying what? Cancer and disease. Why? Because they know that a superficial diagnosis leads to a false remedy. The only way to find a lasting solution to a problem is to know the problem completely. You know that's true. If the wrath of God is being revealed against all of something, number one, it must be a serious problem. And number two, we need to know all that there is to know about it. What's the wrath of God being revealed against? 118. Against all the godlessness, that this word literally means like the irreverence or the lack of worship and the wickedness of people. The wrath of God might be hard for us to stomach in our context, in our affluent, suburban context, but it's not the case for Christians around the world. The wrath of God is not a problem. It is actually part of the solution. If you lived in part of the world where your life was ravaged by injustice, this is the long awaited for vindication of the injustice. Okay, so it might be hard for us to stomach, but that's not the case everywhere, and it doesn't change the fact that if sin is real, if it's a thing, then the wrath of God is coming for it. The wrath of God's coming for it. The wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all the godlessness and wickedness of people who suppress the truth by their wickedness. Paul then here is going to begin to, with verse 19, he's going to begin to make a case for what he's just said. He says, since what may be known about God is plain to them because God's made it plain to them. He'll go on, if you're reading along, he'll go on to speak to the fact that from the beginning, you can see from since the creation, for the things that have been made, from the beginning, since the creation of the world, the language that he's using here, that Paul's using, brings to mind, and it's very much on purpose, the very beginning. The beginning of the Bible. Genesis. Genesis. In the beginning, God created, spoke, and things came into being. And in the beginning, God walked with the first people, and he talked with the first people, and they knew all that there was to know about their creator and their sustainer. And created in his image, their job, the Bible says, was to reflect him and his goodness and represent him in the world by ruling over all the things that God has just created. They worshiped him. They worshiped him and they served him until one day they didn't. Until one day they didn't. Verse 21 says, for although they knew God, they neither glorified him as God nor gave thanks to him, but in their thinking they became futile and their foolish hearts were darkened. Hearts were darkened, and although they claimed to be wise, they were fools, and they, don't miss this, they exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images. Skipping to verse 25. Skip to verse 25. It says, we have this chilling reality about the way human nature has been since the very beginning. One commentator I read said that it is an entire history of the human race here. They exchanged the truth about God for a lie, and they worshiped and served created things rather than the Creator. A summary of the entire history of the human race. So see this, that God made it so that the first people were free to have whatever they most desired, whatever they wanted. And it turns out what they most desired wasn't him. It wasn't him. And the three times in this passage in Romans, Paul's going to write, then so what happened? God gave them over to it. He let them have it. He let them pursue what they most desired. God gave them over to this. He gave them over to that. God let them choose their depravity, it says. Which is just terrifying to me. It's scary to think that one of the worst things God can do for us is to let us go after what we most desire. Right? He gives us the freedom to choose. And there's something in each of us, something in every single one of us, that if left up to us, we will always choose the alternative to God. They worshiped and served created things instead of the Creator, and they gave those things power and dominion over themselves, the things that the Bible says, that Genesis says, that they themselves were responsible for overseeing, now have power and dominion over them. And what resulted was, in Romans, he gives this laundry list of sin. What resulted was wickedness. I mean, just go read Genesis, right? Just go read it. It's wicked. It's wicked. And so what Paul is saying here, he's saying that Genesis isn't just something that happened in the beginning. He's looking around at Rome and he's going, it's happening now. And you look around today and it's still going on. Genesis is still happening. And here we get the answer to our first question. What's at the root of our sin? What's at the root of our sin? The essence of the fundamental nature of your sin and of my sin and the sin of the world is essentially, it's the same. It's an exchange. It's an exchange. It's, It's exchanging the glory of the immortal God for images. It's an exchange of giving up the truth of God for a lie. It's removing God from his rightful place in our hearts and in the world and worshiping and serving created things instead of him. The Bible calls this idolatry. Say idolatry. 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 You might be thinking, idolatry, isn't that like little figurines, right? Idolatry today? The problem isn't that people worship many gods today, is it? It's they don't worship God at all. But I would argue that the list of our gods today is longer than it was 2,000 years ago. Just because we call them by different names, it doesn't change what they are, and it doesn't change the power that they have over us. If it walks like an idol and it talks like an idol, you know what it is. And Paul says that the world is the way that it is, all the brokenness, the mess that you see, the wickedness that just grieves you. It's there because of the human heart's refusal to let God be God. When we take matters into our own hands, the Bible has said this from the beginning, and Paul's reminding us here in Romans that things get out of hand quickly. Quickly. I think the Western church needs to seriously reconsider the way it teaches and talks about sin if it's doing it at all. If it's doing it at all. And passages like Romans 1, 2, and 3, they're extremely helpful. Extremely helpful. Let me show you what I mean. The church today, it talks about sin as if it's talking about it all, as a breaking of God's law, right? Sin is, we broke God's law. And properly explained, that is, of course, it's a good and sufficient definition. But the problem is that most Christians today don't know how to properly explain anything about Christianity. And I'm not being silly. It's true. So when listeners, when people hear us define sin with one another and to them as it's breaking God's law, all the emphasis in their minds, don't get hung up on what, you know, ooh, what are you, all the emphasis in their minds falls on the extreme negative and the exclusively external actions and behaviors of someone, right? And so what we have is that sin is bad stuff done by bad people. And so just some examples of why this is problematic. What happens? What happens when a teenage girl's dad cheats on her mom and he leaves with the mistress? But he's a Christian. He's a Christian. But her best friend's dad, who isn't a Christian, looks and acts a whole lot more like Jesus than her dad. What happens when a young man's friends at school, they think God's a joke, but they accept him, they receive him in his lifestyle choice, and yet his family doesn't. Now, please, don't read too much into what I'm saying about lifestyle choices. That's not the point that I'm making. That's not the point I'm making. The point I'm making is that without a robust understanding of what sin actually is, we're left with nothing other than flimsy categories of good and bad people. And you know that in the postmodern world today, most people think ethics is situational. Morality is, truth is relative, right? The problem is, sin isn't only doing bad things. That's not what the Bible says sin is. It's not only doing bad things. Hear me. Holy Spirit, please help us to see this right now. Holy Spirit, please. It's more fundamentally making anything other than God the ultimate thing. That's what sin is. So the cheating dad and the atheist not too bad dad, they're both guilty. Because sin isn't just breaking God's law. Hear this, church. It's breaking God's heart. It's breaking his heart. Neither one of them are making the Creator God the ultimate in their life. They're both guilty. They're both guilty. The root of sin The root of our sin, the sin that's kind of behind our sin, is idolatry. It's building your life and meaning on anything, even a very good thing, more than God. And we will all build our life on something, on God or success or romance or family or status. We'll all build our lives on something, God or something else, like a political party or science or technology or something else. And whatever you build your life on, your relationship to that thing is one of worship and service. You know it's true. So think over your day yesterday. Was your day like yesterday? Let me think back. Over your last week, your month, what are you building your life on? What's the first thing you think about when you wake up? What's the last thing you think about when you go to bed? Or better yet, what keeps you up at night? What's the thing in your life that you can't imagine life without? If it's not God, then it's not okay. And could it be, friends, could it be that all of the sin that your spouse sees, or sin that they don't see, or your boyfriend or your girlfriend, or your kids see, or your parents see, could it be that those things are the visible fruit, the manifestation, right? The visible fruit of a deep-seated sin, of an exchange of idolatry in your heart? Maybe right now you're thinking, Rich, this is hard. Chill out a little bit. It's Super Bowl Sunday. You know, this is harsh. You're right. It is. It is. And that's the point that Paul's trying to make. It's the point that he's trying to make. And if we don't accept it, if we don't believe it to be true, then you will never know the power of God in your life. You'll never know it. Most of us, however, are probably trying to, like, you know, just weasel our way out of this, right? And you're probably thinking either that or I hope so-and-so's listening to this. You know what I'm talking about? You're like nudging the person next to you going, I hope you're listening. Right? We're not thinking about this our sinfulness, but the sinfulness of other people. It's human nature to think that, by the way. That this is a word for someone else and not for me. Paul's smart. Do you know that? Paul is smart. He's really, really smart. And he knows this. He knows you'd be doing this. In fact, he's kind of set you up to be thinking that. He's using language intentionally. They did this. They did this, right? Them. Using words like that to intentionally talk about a group of people that the hearers of the letter would not have considered themselves to be a part of. He's getting them all worked up. All worked up. How dare those people? All those sins are so egregious. Those people are the worst. They're the problem. Don't you see? You're not a part of them and they. How could you be? Like, the language won't allow it. So watch what Paul does. Watch what he does. This is the second passage we'll look at together if you're following along. Romans 2, 1 through 5. You guys remember the show Punked? Anybody remember that show? Punked with Ashton Kutcher? Anybody? A handful of hands. Okay. Here we go. This Punked was a show where they would set up cameras, hidden cameras everywhere, and they'd set up this hilarious situation, and everybody was in on it except for one person or two people, and they had a laugh at that person's expense. Okay? This is the first episode ever of Punked right here. Remember the language that Paul used in Romans 1. This is Romans 2, verse 1. Okay. You therefore have no excuse. You who pass judgment on someone else for whatever point you judge another, you are condemning yourself because you who pass judgment do the same things. Can we go to a couple slides? We did this last time. One more. Boom. Because of your stubbornness and your unrepentant heart, you are storing up wrath against yourself for the day of God's wrath when his righteous judgment will be revealed. Whoa. You see, the opening chapter about the sinfulness of humanity may very well have been about other people, about them and they. Oh, but hear me, friends, this morning. It might have been written about them, but it was written to you. It was written to you. And Paul's answering the second question for us this morning. Who will be held accountable for sin? Who is in the guilty party? And the answer is they will, but you will be held accountable too. In a brilliant turn, he shifts the focus from sin that everyone listening would have said, that's just awful, wicked stuff done by people that we're not a part of. From that to sins that are equally condemning, but you know, in the eyes of God, but more socially acceptable, done by the very people who would be the ones tempted to exclude themselves from the first group. He's homing in on self-confident, self-righteous people who draw lines between themselves and everyone else. He's homing in on self-confident people who are confident of their position on the inside, who point fingers at people on the outside. Is that not a picture of the church today or just the world today? Oh my goodness. My first summer on staff here, which was about 10 years ago, which is crazy. It's crazy to think about that. I read a book that summer with some students called by Jerry Bridges. It's called Respectable Sins. It's Confronting the Sins We Tolerate. A great, great book. And I remember it being particularly impactful for the group because it revealed, it exposed the subtle sins. You know what I'm talking about? The subtle sins that the church is okay with. We are so good at prone, honestly, to ignoring church-going sins, right? The church-going kind, because they're less obvious. And they might not seem all that serious to us. Of course not. We're the ones doing them, right? Like, there are sins. Here's a list of the respectable sins. Do you struggle with any of these? Worry, unthankfulness, selfishness, anger, jealousy, sins of the tongue, like maybe slander or gossip, or as we call it in the church-going people, we call it prayer requests. You know what I'm talking about? Yeah, you do. Yes, you do. You know what I'm talking about. Oh, yes, you do. Judgmentalism, and even worldliness. Paul says, whether you're a rule breaker or you're a rule maker, whether you sin in private or in public, whether your sins are socially unacceptable or conveniently overlooked, the wrath of God is being revealed against your sin. Who will be held accountable for sin? The answer is everyone. 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 So now, the final question arises, what do we do about that? What can we do? What can we do? Romans 3, let's start with verse 9. What shall we conclude then? Do we have any advantage? Don't miss this. Paul has gone from third person in chapter 1 to second person in chapter 2, and in chapter 3 now he's speaking in first person plural. What is he doing? Well, at the very least, he is aligning himself now with his audience, and I think he's doing so he can recap the condition that is true of all of us and include himself in the guilty party, okay? Do we have any advantage with our moral standards? Those of us that have the knowledge of God but fail to obey it, do we have any advantage? Not at all. For we already made the charge that Jews and Gentiles alike are all under. Say under. Under. Yeah, that's beneath, below, the power of sin. It has power over us. He's saying there is no advantage when it comes to sin. It makes no difference where you draw the line. It makes no difference once the line is drawn which side you're on. When it comes to sin, we are all guilty and we are all under its power. So what can we do about it? Verse 19 and 20, if you're following along. Now we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law, so that every mouth might be silenced, the whole world be held accountable to God. Therefore, no one will be declared righteous in God's sight by works of the law. By works of the law. That's a little unique phrase so far up to this point. Works of the law. No one will be declared righteous by works of the law. What do you think? What do you think of when you, that word works? What comes to mind? Work. What comes to mind? It's not a trick question, right? Like, what comes to mind? Your work, right? How you make a living. How you make a paycheck, right? Your work. What amount of work can we do to pay God back for sin? According to Paul, the answer is no amount of work. None. In fact, later on in Romans, Paul will write that the wages, the earnings of sin, you know this verse, some of you, most of you, the wages of sin is what? It's death. Who wants to cash that paycheck? Who's getting in line? Nobody. That's what you're earning with your sinful nature, is death. There's nothing we can do about our sin that will make any difference. We can't work off our debt. We can't do enough good to tip the scales. No amount of self-help books, no amount of self-discovery or hot yoga. Nothing. There's nothing we can do. According to Romans 3, verses 19 and 20, it wasn't even the purpose of the law to begin with, to give you a way out, right? To give you a roadmap on how to save yourself from sin and to save yourself from the wrath of God that's coming for your sin. But rather, in verse 20, it says, look at it with me at the very end, through the law we become conscious of our sin. So why the law then? Now, I believe it to be more than this, but it's certainly not less than this. The verse 20 says the purpose of the law was it was intended to wake us up to the lethal reality of our sin nature and doing things on our own. They exchanged the glory of the immortal God and worshiped and served created things rather than the Creator. A summary of the entire history of the human race. Instead of living for God, we choose to live for ourselves or for our work, for our stuff, for our kids. We've reversed the original and intended order of God. And notice that we're at the center of it, right? We've made ourselves the center of the universe. We've flipped it on its head. And now sin and created things have power and control over us. And there's nothing we can do about it. The final proof of this is death itself. Creation wins. You return to dust. I've heard it said, and I believe this to be so true, that the struggle that you see, do you agree with me that there's a struggle going on in the world? Do you see a struggle, right? the struggle going on in the world is that everybody is pursuing what they believe to be the best, the kingdom, right? They're pursuing their best idea of the kingdom, but we're all pursuing the kingdom without the king. Without the king. We think we know better, but we don't. And can we all agree? Oh, Holy Spirit, I pray you help us to all come to a place where we agree that we need help. And this is what Paul wants us to see. This is what he wants us to see, that we are silenced. There's nothing we can say, no amount of negotiation or bargaining, no amount of talk. We're silenced. We're powerless under our sin. There's nothing that we can do about it. It was true in Genesis. It was true in Romans. And it's true today. There's nothing we can do. What we should be feeling right now is a sense of our great need then for an intervention. For an intervention. But the intervention must come, it has to come. It can only come from something or someone that's outside of the creation that's ruling over us right now. The creation that we've put in power over us in our hearts. It can't come from creation, otherwise it continues to rule over us. It has to come from someone or something wholly other than creation itself. We need an intervention from the Creator. And so right now, I'm going to pray that the Holy Spirit would help us to see and to know and to believe and to trust that we have a God, that what it was said in Romans is true of us, but that we have a God, hallelujah, we have a God who intervenes. A God who intervenes. I'm going to pray that we accept this divine diagnosis of our sinful condition. We're going to pray that we'll also accept responsibility for it too, because only then, and only then, please, only then will we be ready for next Sunday's sermon with the beginning of it being these beautiful words, some of the best words in all of Scripture, but now is where Paul's going to begin to explain how the Creator God has intervened on our behalf in the life and the death and the resurrection of Jesus. Amen? Let's pray. Oh God, Holy Spirit, please. Please move in power, the power that raised Jesus from the dead, move in that kind of power in this place, in our hearts and our minds this morning. We need you to, God. Holy Spirit, we need you to, because if you don't, the devil will steal this word and what was intended for repentance and for a turning around of our lives and our hearts and our minds. We'll be snatched away and we'll be left with nothing but despair. Holy Spirit, move and help us to see that we are powerless under our sin, the guilt of our sin, but that the gospel, Holy Spirit, show us that the gospel is the power of God to save. Help us, God, to see that we, on our own, we are unrighteous. But that the gospel has revealed the righteousness of God. That is a gift that you've given us, that you offer us in Jesus. Holy Spirit, please help us to see this, to trust this. Oh, and to live for it. Live for the gospel every day. We love you. We thank you for loving us first. Amen.